don't have to yell or be loud to be effective. You just have to have the anointing, and he's got it. If you're in Restoration Connection, all head back in that way there, and they're going to lead you in a time. If you aren't, stay in here, and we're going to have a great Bible study this evening. Rarely do we have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus compared to our whole life. You know, when I look at the number of times, opportunities we have to serve God, I know that there's just so many I've been allotted on this earth. And I want to make all of them count. Can somebody say amen? Let me tell you something. If you ever, before 15 minutes before every service, in that door right next one down from the open one, is a prayer room, and it's lined in chairs, and all of our music, praise, and worship people are in there 15 minutes before every service. If you ever want to come in there, you're invited. You're not an outsider here. This is your church. If you ever want to pray with us, we pray before every service. And there's one thing that I always mention, and I mean this with all my heart. When we walk out of that room, we never walk into just a normal service. Amen? Let me tell you why. When we walk into this house, and you're here tonight, there's something the Holy Spirit showed me a few years ago, and it's so true. This is a one-time event in all of eternity. This will never be repeated again. This hour that we're here right now will never, ever happen again in all of eternity. So what I do with this hour, I not only is it just that I'm accountable to God, more than that, but what I do with this hour is up to me to maximize it or to minimize it. And so when I come into this house and I stand behind this platform, I want to maximize this hour for God, don't you? Amen? And that's how we come together. We come together worshiping God and praising God and thankful to God for his many goodnesses. Now I'm going to tell on Dr. Johnny Minnick, who called me during church from Nashville. I'm so glad. I hope you're watching this evening. And I'll call you after church. I love that. We're working on a great time. I tell you this, can you keep a secret? Okay, you don't have to, but I'll tell you. January the 11th, on a Wednesday night, we're having our annual, the conference for Life Fellowship, which is a fellowship of pastors, evangelists, teachers, preachers around the country. And we're having an ordination service for about, I don't know how many pastors that are pastoring churches right now. For Life Fellowship, Dr. Johnny Minnick is the president of, and I'm vice president. It's a wonderful, it's not a denomination, it's just a fellowship, and it's a wonderful time. And we're going to have it. Dr. Johnny Minnick's going to be here singing and leading worship. Aaron Minnick, his son, who some of you haven't met, I'm Uncle Sam to him. He's one of the top drummers. One of the top drummers in Nashville. He's played for, I was watching one day, he was on Oprah Winfrey playing for Winona Judd while she was singing. He's a tremendous drummer. He's also a pastor of the River Church in Nashville, and Johnny's son, and he'll be here. Dr. Tim Hill is going to be preaching that night from the Church of God. I'm telling you, folks, we're going to have a time. This place is going to be full. So on that Wednesday night, you need to come early and be ready for a wonderful, wonderful service. Praise God. But tonight, we're just home, folks. Amen? And we're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to talk about Jesus and all the good things that he brings to us. There is a text in the Word of God that's all red letters. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means Jesus' Word. And in this particular chapter, there's not too many chapters like this. The entirety of all of Matthew chapter 25 is red letter. That means there is not one word spoken by anyone or commented except for Jesus in this entire 25th chapter. And it's a teaching. Now, the area I'm going to talk about is not a parable, but it's a description of what's going to come in the future. The chapter starts out with a parable, and the parable is about the 10 virgins. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that parable or not, but there's 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. It's not a children's story. It's a very serious story about preparedness and being ready for Jesus to come. It's talking about 5 virgins that had oil for their lamp to keep lit because they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. When you got married back in that day, there was 3 stages. There was the betrothal. That's where you decide you were going to get married. Then there was the words of exchange of commitment. And the third part was at any given time, the bridegroom would come for his wife. And it could be at 1 in the afternoon. It could be at 2 o'clock in the morning. That was part of the tradition. And when he came, there would be a crier. And the crier would go out, and when the bridegroom decided he was going to go claim his wife that he was betrothed to and then he had exchanged commitment words with, he would walk out with a party of people, and the crier would go out before him and say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Well, that sounds like something I've heard in regard to the second coming of Jesus. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, coming for the bride. If you study the scripture, the bridegroom in scripture is symbolic of Jesus coming. The bride of Jesus is the church, which we're part of. 5 of them were ready. 5 of them had oil in their lamps because it was a nighttime call. And 5 didn't, and the 5 that didn't tried to borrow oil from the 5 that did. And the funny thing, all 10 of them were virgins, and they were qualified to be there, but only 5 took it seriously enough to have enough oil in their lamps to meet the call, and 5 didn't. Well, the 5 that didn't were sent off to buy oil. When they got back, it was too late. The party had started, and the door was shut. That's the first part of chapter 25 in Matthew. The second of 3 areas is the area of the bags of gold or the talents. It's talking about the owner of a property at home gave talents or bags of gold to his men, and then he went away on a journey, and he wanted to see what they would do with the treasure he gave them. One of them had one, and he was so afraid that something would happen and he didn't have the courage to do anything with it, that he buried his, and then another one kept his and was going to give it back the same way. But one of them took what he had and began to trade and work that gold, and he ended up with a lot of different bags. And when the owner came back, he took the one that had taken the treasure seriously and tried to grow it and invest it for him. And he gave him all the gold of the others, and the others he condemned. That's the second part. But the third part of the story of chapter 25 of the book of Matthew is one we don't talk about a lot. It's a little bit deep, and it's a little bit theological, and you have to understand the context of this scripture in order to teach it properly. And if I did get into the depth of what this meant, it would take me quite a while to talk about. So I'm going to skim over. I'm not going to compromise the word. I'm just going to skim over the first part of this and go to the area that I want you to hear for the teaching tonight. All of these have more lessons and more truths in them in this one chapter than I could teach for the rest of my life. The Word of God is an absolute treasure chest waiting to be revealed to you. Well, you're a pastor. He reveals it. He'll reveal His Word to you. If you read the Word of God and you pray and you ask God, "God, show me, what does this mean to me?" Not only does He is there an eternal truth to it? But there's a truth designed just for you. And so often, it's right when you need it. The day you need it. The kind of thing you need it. And he enlightens the word. Now, this enlightened word has been used out of context and been used only for people that are looking for cash and carry kind of things. But it's called a rhema word. A rhema word is where God takes a scripture and you read it and it becomes, and you see a revelation in this word you didn't see before. Now, when you see it, that doesn't mean that's the only truth about that sentence. That's just one of a trillion truths that can come out of the Word of God. I'm trying to explain to you how glorious and how deep and how unbelievable the Word of God is. You can never, ever exhaust the truth. So now you not only have two parables and a description, but now you have this all written in red letters. This is Jesus writing. Let me set the stage for you what he's doing. All three of these, as he's talking to his disciples, he's telling them about their importance, the importance of their commitment to God. He's teaching them about, let me use a typical country term, make hay while the sun shines. Serve him while you have a chance. Do everything you can now because the day has given us the opportunity. He says in one area of scripture that the night's coming when no man can work. That means literally, it means that the darkness on this earth is coming that we won't be able to do anything, but right now we have the light of God and the daylight of his glory and do what we can do now. Jesus is talking here, and he's making some strong statements. And my scripture study tonight starts in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25 from the NIV. Verse 31, Matthew chapter 25 of the NIV. Now, when he's talking to these disciples, and he's telling them about the 10 virgins, about the ruler and the 10 talents and the 5 talents and so on, this is 3 days before he's crucified. 3 days. He's God in the flesh. He understands his time on this earth is completely expired. And for what he came to this earth for, the mission that he came for, was within 3 days of completion. And at the end of this 3 days, he knows exactly what's going to happen. You see, he's omniscient. He knew every stripe that would be laid on him. He created the thorns that they put on his brow. He was the seed of life in the tree that they cut to make the cross that he would carry. The nails driven and pulled from the earth's elements. He created and he understood the sorrow and the pain that he was going to suffer. And that, as being as bad as it was, that wasn't the connect or disconnect with Jesus when he was in the garden praying, and I've told you this many times. He said, Father, if there's any other way I can do this except this way, let's do it. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He wasn't talking about the horrendous torture. No one was ever tortured like Jesus on crucifixion. No one. 39 stripes on his back till his back bones were exposed and he lived through some way supernaturally with the might to hold on till the moment came that he could turn over everything. His scalp, I can't imagine the pain of thorns digging in and then them hitting him with batons on his head with that on his head. I can't imagine what it'd be like to have nails an inch and a quarter in diameter driven through your hands and your feet and then hung to where you had to push up on your feet to get a breath and then diaphragm would be shut off by the weight of your hands nailed to. I can't imagine what it was like to be beaten on the face until you were totally unrecognizable. Purple, yellow, green, swollen eyes and destroyed face. Not a bone broken, Isaiah said it would happen, but his flesh marred beyond understanding. That wasn't what he was saying when he said, let it be another way. He was saying this, I know because I am you, God. Father, I am of you. I'm from you. I'll come back to you. But I know that for one split second in eternity, you are going to separate yourself from me so I can take the sin of humanity. And he who knew scripture, he who knew no sin, became sin for you. What he was saying to the Father is, no one would want to go through what I'm going to go through. He was a man. No one would want to take the beating and the torture. Unbelievable. No, all of hell was unleashed on him. And as bad as that is, God, the thought of being separated from you for just a split second, where you allowed me to become the sacrifice and become your sin. You see, that's why you can't do too much. You can't sin too much. You can't be too bad to not be covered by the power of the redemption that Jesus provided for you. What he took, what he did, he became your sin. Anytime any of you sitting here or watching me online right now think that you're at a point to where you can't be forgiven or your past forgotten about or be restored anew, you are desecrating the cross of Jesus Christ by such a thought to say his blood, his torturing, but his separating from the Father to become your sin. You're saying that that wasn't enough for you, and that's desecration to the very name of Jesus Christ. He paid your sin debt. He redeemed you. You can hold on to it if you want to, but not me. When he redeemed me, I was set free. I was completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so were you. I don't know if anyone finds comfort in thinking they can't be forgiven. That's morbid to me. I find comfort in knowing I am forgiven. I'm redeemed. I find comfort in knowing that as redeemed as I am, I still mess up occasionally. Ruth said, you cannot call that guy an idiot. Driving the other day, I said, yes, Ruth, but he was an idiot. And she said, and so have you been. And I said, mind your own business. Oh, that's not my worst sin. But he's forgiven me. If you're looking for a pastor that never has sinned, you got the wrong man. If you're looking at one that doesn't understand forgiveness, you're looking at the wrong guy. If you're looking at one every once in a while has to say, God, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I'm not talking about moral failure. I'm not talking about robbing banks, but I'm talking about things I say or do or think. God, forgive me. And he does. And he does. So if you're in the goody two-shoe club watching online or in this house, I don't want to run with you. I don't look for people that sin on purpose. But an old friend of mine that was a president of Central Bible College, Dr. Wayne Benson, talked to me one time and said, Sam, I never trust anybody that doesn't walk with a limp. I want to be around sinners that have been saved by grace. How about you? Amen. Redeemed and forgiven. Makes me love Jesus more and hate sin more. I hate the devil. So you're not supposed to hate. Oh, yes, you are. It's called righteous indignation. It's called, I can give you the Hebrew in it. It's so funny. I got a text the other day from a friend of mine, I doubt if you're watching, in Tel Aviv, named Yael. And Yael, she writes it in Hebrew to me. I typed her back, Yael. It's Pastor Sam. Ha, ha, ha. She was saying, I put $500 in your account or something. And I said, I can read Hebrew enough to know if that 500 bucks is in my... it's another friend. She just laughed. But in Hebrew, when you say these words, when you say certain words, there's depth of meaning to them. Amen? Depth of meaning. And redeemed, when you're talking about redemption, it's a whole different story than atonement. All through the first covenant. If you're Jewish, if you're a Gentile, it's the Old Testament. All through the first covenant, we see atonement, atonement, atonement. But when we get to the new one, to the new covenant, to where 3 days from the story that I'm reading to you tonight, 3 days later, he's going to be crucified. You see this new word that pops on. It's no longer atonement, which means covering. That's what the blood of oxen and goats did, and sheep and doves. You see a new word called redemption. That means purchased, absolutely purchased, case dismissed. That's what we are. We're purchased. We're redeemed. That ought to make you happy. My goodness. 3 days before. Not only was it 3 days before, but Jesus is talking about, in red letters, some phraseology here that talks about his messiahship. He starts out in verse 31 with this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Woo! Son of Man is a messianic term. Talking about himself in red letter. When the Son of Man, look at that capital, that's a terminology of messianic understanding. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, do you understand what that all word means in Arabic and in Hebrew? All, that's what it means. Do you have any idea how many angels there are? Millions, maybe billions of angelic forms that worship him. And he says, when he comes, and it's now 3 days, he's making this statement. And great theologians say this man was either guilty of megalomania. The megalomania means this, that you're saying something out of delusion, that you're great and wonderful and mighty. So he's either guilty of megalomania or he was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I choose to believe he is. He proved that. 3 days, and in those 3 days, he's going to be betrayed by one of the men he's talking to right there. He's going to have one of them deny him and curse him for ever knowing him. And the others are going to run off and leave him when he's arrested. He's going to stand alone. No support in glory. No support here. But talking about what's going to happen. So 3 days before this horrible thing that's going to change all of eternity. It's the greatest event, even greater than the birth of Adam and Eve, or the creation. Greater than anything else because God has come to earth in the flesh, become man, and now taken my sins and paid my debt and restored me back to the garden of sinlessness now, redeemed by his blood. But he's still talking about what's going to happen. It wasn't that he was trying to get his mind off these things. But he knew what was going to happen and how it would be. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now, this term that he's using here is called the judgment of the nations. This is where it gets theological, and I'm not going to get into this. There's the judgment of the nations. There's the bema judgment of God and the great white throne judgment. They're all different areas of judgment. Revelation, the book, talks about the great white throne and the bema judgment of God. You don't want to be at the white throne judgment. That's where sinners are judged and condemned. But he's talking about one that's kind of a mixed thing here. And so he uses a description that they can understand. And he says in verse 32, reading. And he says, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And this indicates that he's going to be on earth on this one. This is after the tribulation. And he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Continue on as I read, please, Lonnie. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right. Now he's speaking to the symbolically the sheep on his right side. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. This is a whole description of what the sheep are that Jesus is using so they can kind of understand what's going on here, speaking about the judgment of the nations. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He continues on and says, "For now listen to this. This is what he's saying to his disciples. He's saying, I'm going to separate the goats from the sheep. And I'm going to say this to the sheep, symbolic of people who loved and followed Jesus. The goats, symbolic of strong-headed, strong-willed, do what you want to, say what you want to, act the way you want to, and you still think you're accepted by God. That isn't true. The Word of God tells us how to live, and it makes no exceptions for me or anybody else. He said to the sheep, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. These are a group of people that's been separated by the angels. They're not really called sheep, but this is how he's getting them to understand, because shepherds separated goats and sheep. One of the reasons is that sheep could stay out at night when it was very cold in the desert, and goats had a lower temperature, and they had to be brought together in a group, and they all huddled up and shook, and the sheep didn't have any problem. And so they separated them at the end of the day or wherever. And he says, you gave me something to eat, and when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Now, hold on just a second before you go any further. Three things he said here. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And when I was a stranger, you made me feel wanted. Can I tell you something? Is that all right? That's who you are as a church. That's who you are. That's who you are watching. It belonged to this church. That's how you treat people here. When they're hungry, you feed them. When they're thirsty, we give them drink. And when they're a stranger, do you know how awful it is to be a stranger? How lonely it is? Not here. Oh, you can be one, but we're not going to let you. You don't have to receive love, but you're going to get it. And if something happens, someone slips through the cracks And we don't see them, and we find out, we try to fix it here. We're not perfect, but there's three things here and some more things that as a pastor, I believe are our duty to do as a church. We give people something to eat. It's just not just food. Sometimes it's spiritual food. When they're thirsty, sometimes it's not just water. Sometimes it's a drink from that well that Jesus gave to that woman, that Samaritan woman, that prostitute who had five husbands and was living with a guy at the time. And he never one time brought up what she had done. Never one time at Jacob's well when he met that woman. He sent his disciples away because they were too judgmental. They were too religious. I had a young theologian just today. He was looking at a degree I have on the wall. I was explaining how I created an online Bible college that's doing very well today, from an associate to a bachelor to a master's degree. And then the two doctors, one in music and one in theology, how I put it online, and the Lord helped me do all of this, and it was correspondent, and you could get your degrees through this. I was explaining to him how I put that together, and it was all combined, and that college that is doing that today is accredited, and there's people preaching or teaching in colleges and heads of department of education because it's accepted around the country. And this other college that is in North Carolina is the one that saw this. I gave them all my information, and they considered that a thesis, and that's how I got a doctorate in philosophy of religious curriculum development. I was showing all this, and he asked me one question when he saw it, because he asked me about it. He said, "What about this word religious?" And I said, "And religion." And I said, "Well, it's a hard word." And he goes, "I think so too." Hindu religion, Buddhist religion, Muslim is a religion, Christianity is a religion. I said, "Religion, the word religious to me, I don't like that word. I like the word relationship." Because religion has killed thousands and millions of people over the years. And sometimes it becomes too intellectual, but I love the word relationship. Amen? And that's what we have with Jesus, relationship. He said, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, and I was a stranger." And what's better? I remember one time, I've told you a story, but I was on special assignment. And I was in Austin, Texas, and I was with the Texas Rangers and the Highway Patrol. I was at their academy. And in the academy, they hosted a dinner for us. We were from 21 states, had come down there for a meeting. And I was there, and we were having a Texas barbecue. And I don't know if you know what goes really good with a Texas barbecue, but a cold beer. Now, I wasn't drinking one, believe me. You say, "Will a beer send you to hell?" I don't even argue that. Beer represents my past. Why do I want to do that? I mean, just why would I want to take a chance on my testimony when I can I live without it? Yes. I like root beer. But why would I take something that would mar my, I mean, it's not worth it to me. So I'm sitting there, and I've got a can of Coke, and everybody around me, but good guys, I mean, from all over different states, and we're friends, and we're talking, but I feel so lonely. It was a Sunday afternoon. I thought, "God, I want to be in church. Do you like to come to church?" Yeah. I like to come to church. There's something about church. It's secure. The sanctuary. It's a place of peace. Place where God speaks to me. I feel warm. Even when I don't feel religious. You have no idea how many times I've walked up here thinking, "I don't want to preach." "You want to preach? Come on up." I don't always run in here like some, whew. Sometimes I go, "God, what am I going to say?" But you know, every time the Holy Spirit fills me with His Word, every time, I'm there and I'm thinking, "I don't want to be here. I'd like to be back home at church tonight." And I felt alone. I felt like I was a stranger. And all of a sudden, this guy walks up from Louisiana State Police. And he says, "My name's Marshall. Are you Sam?" I went, "Yes, sir." "You Missouri?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm from Louisiana." And I kidded him, and I said, "Well, that's too bad." And he said, "You don't go to church?" I said, "What?" He said, "I heard you are a Pentecostal believer." And I'm sitting there going, at a Texas barbecue with more beer than there was ribs? I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm a believer." And this Louisiana State Trooper took me by the arm and said, "Come on, we'll use my car." I rode in a Louisiana State Police car across Austin, Texas to a church, walked into the church. And when I walked into that church, one of my old college mates and his wife, in fact, I dated his wife, from Evangel University, was in that church. They were associate pastors. And the pastor was there that knew all my church family, and they were having dinner after church. Is it starting to look warmer to you? I mean, he preached. We had a wonderful service. I got to be in church. I'm sitting by a new brother that I instantly loved. I love Marshall to this day. I'm sitting in church with Ken and Sharon Hunt. And if you go to Highlandville, there's Assembly of God Church in Highlandville. That's where Ken Hunt pastored. He was head of Royal Rangers for the entire world for the Assemblies of God. And they pastor at church and they're friends. But I'm sitting there right there thinking I'm lonely. And I'm not going to, I'm not going to indulge in the world stuff. I'd rather be in church. And God sends Marshall. And he takes me to church. And it's people I know. And the food. You need to go to Texas to a church dinner. My word. Not as good as ours, but it's good. I'm telling you. I'm eating and hugging Ken and talking to these people. And I was hungry, and they fed me. I was thirsty, and they gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and they invited me in. Do you know what it cost them? Not one nickel. I didn't eat that much. It was just the fact that they were being like what Jesus said. Verse 36 says this. "I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Hold it there. "I was shabby." I didn't have anything to wear. I didn't feel respectable. Listen to this. "And you made me look respectable. I was sick." You know how goofy our world is today? If you walk into a restaurant and go, you won't have to stand in line anymore. They'll all run. You can be the first one to run. I'll take a hamburger and fries. Now, not at the Uptown, because those two back there own the place. And they'll come back and say, "He's all right. He's faking it. Come on back. Get in the back of the line." If you don't ever eat there, when they open back up again, that is the restaurant to go to. JR&D, I'm talking to you tonight. This is your life. I'll point others, but I'm talking to you too. This is what you do. And he said, verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Elohim, "when did we see you hungry?" They're speaking to Jesus. They're speaking to him sitting on his throne in his glory with all the angels. And the angels have just sung an anthem and played an anthem like nothing we have ever heard. I have been blessed to sit in the very front section of the St. Louis Philharmonic and the Kansas City Philharmonic and the Philadelphia Philharmonic with my travels guarding governors. And I've heard the greatest music in the world, but it's going to sound like drawing a rope through a string compared to the Angel Band. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And when were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? Because he said, then the righteous will say to him, Lord, go back to 36. Listen, this is why this is this response. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came and visited me. This is him speaking from his throne. Now for 37. And these humble sheep are going to look at him and go, when did we ever see you hungry? You're God. When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and gave you something to drink? 38. When did we ever see you? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? Verse 39. When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Stop just a minute. From the throne of God, the Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, Yeshua, Messiah, says to them, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you weren't ashamed of me. You gave me dignity. You gave me love, self-worth, and you were never ashamed of me. When did we do that? Verse 40 says this. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You see, what you do every day, you're not doing it out of a sense of a good moral factor. When you care about people and you help people, when you do things that nobody's going to see or nobody's going to hear about, nobody's going to give you a credit for it, nobody's going to vote you the man of the year or the woman of the year. In fact, they're going to overlook what you did. It's unbelievable. He had around him a handful of disciples. One would betray him, one would deny him, the others forsake him. He was rejected by almost all the great and mighty men of the world. Yet he said, I will sit on my throne in glory and I will reward the sheep. Every time you act like Jesus, he's saying, you did it to me. Every time you act kindly, every time you give respect to someone who doesn't have it, and that you're not affected by who they are, but you're going to lift them up. When the rest of the world separates themselves from you, you're in prison, you've had a bad, and you don't, and you love them. When you care about someone that's lonely and turn a stranger into someone that feels safe and concerned for and loved. When you clothe them, When you give a drink of cold water, you're giving it directly to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm telling you, this is not a parable. The greatest theologians in the world, I read after them. They say, and they will all agree, the 10 virgins was a parable. The man with the talents was a parable. But this is a descriptive story of what's to come. God keeps track. Those of you and I and this church that do things without any hope of return or notoriety. There's a lot of people, and I don't have a soul in mind, but there's some people, if they don't get to do something in church, they don't come to church. I was 2 weeks old the first time I sat in a Pentecostal church. I've been all through it, folks. And then there are some people that don't miss church because they love Jesus. And they're not looking for nothing. They just love Jesus. I told you the other day, and I'm telling you again, the one great value that I put in my children. And I hope you can see it in their lives today. I hope you can see it in my son, Nate. I hope you can see it in my daughter, Natalie. Is learn to do something for nothing. That was a rule of my life for my children. Learn to do something for nothing without ever, ever having a hope or desire to get anything back, to be recognized, for anyone to know it except Jesus. Because when you do, you're being like Jesus. And when you do, you're becoming sheep. And when you become sheep, the goats are over here. What is a goat? Everything a sheep isn't. Everything, the opposite of everything I said. But what's a sheep? Everything Jesus is. No notoriety. The mighty men of the world didn't even recognize him. He was standing by the King of the Jews, and he didn't know who he was. He was questioned by Pilate of the Roman government, and he could find no fault in him. He was born and lived without ever sinning one time, but when he died, he took all of our sins and became sin. Let me ask you something. What did Jesus do for you? I'll tell you what he did. He redeemed you. That's why he deserves our love. That's why he deserves our praise. That's why he deserves our honor. That's why we live a life without sin, because of what he did for me and you. Stand up, all you sheep.